All right, this morning we continue in Hebrews chapter 3. The author of Hebrews is giving us one reason after another to stay with Christ, to persevere in our Christian faith, and to not go back to the old covenant. As indeed we learned last week, you can't really go back to the old covenant, because if you reject Christ, you also reject Moses. But these people were in danger of going back to Judaism. And the author is full aware of that. And that's the reason he gives them one reason after another not to go back. Christ is the creator of all things. Christ sustains all things. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Moses is faithful in God's house, but Jesus is the builder of God's house. That's what we learned in Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Moses was a faithful servant, but Christ is the son and the builder of the house. And verse 6 closed out that if we hold fast the confidence, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So you can't just start out with Christ. You can't just walk down the aisle at an altar call and expect that that's all you have to do to be saved. You have to hold fast. You have to persevere. The one who perseveres to the end is the one who is saved. And not all of you were here. I gave the analogy that in a marathon, that which is 26.2 miles in length, that if you line up and run that first mile really fast, if you run like a scalded dog in that first mile, you can't just stop and sit out the rest of the race and expect that the officials are going to give you a good time because you ran that first mile fast. No, you have to run the whole race. And that's analogous to somebody responding to an altar call and accepting Jesus as his personal Savior and think that that's it. That's like running the first mile and then stopping and expecting to get a good finish time. No, it's the one who perseveres to the end that is saved. And we'll be going into that further today. Okay, so last week we looked at Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Today we will go 7 through the end of the chapter. So let's have someone just to read right now verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll start back there with you, Elaine. Okay. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
All right, these words are being brought up by the author to these New Covenant Christians. And we don't see anywhere in here that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is not. No. God can swear in his wrath to you people too that you will not enter his rest. The God of the Old Covenant was a God of wrath, among other things. The God of the New Covenant is a God of wrath, among other things also. All right, we keep talking about perseverance. And that is a huge theme in this book of Hebrews, is the perseverance of the saints. That is not the same as the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security teaches that once saved, always saved. The perseverance of the saints is not that. And I'm going to read in the confession what our wise fathers said in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, those who are in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but they shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Now, they use the word eternally saved there, but it's not what the modern American Christian means by being, having eternal, being, can't think of the word now, eternal security. Eternal security is a doctrine that just profess Jesus as your personal Savior, and that's all you have to do. But that's not according to these Westminster divines. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy and the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, this is number three, nevertheless they may, through temptation of Satan in the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of their preservation, fall into grievous sins for a time, continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So, a lot of these things that I just read, these people are going through right now. They're going through some obstacles for perseverance. Perseverance means that those who persevere to the end are the ones that are saved. God will preserve those He has truly elected in Christ. But you cannot separate God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We are still responsible to persevere. All right, after showing Christ's superiority to Moses, the author quotes part of Psalm 95. And if you turn back to Psalm 95, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You see that the first six verses are talking about coming and worshiping God. Verse 6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." So an exhortation to worship the triune God is the theme of the first seven verses, except for the very last phrase of verse 7. And his quote here begins at the end of verse 7, where it says, "Today, if you will hear His voice." All right. It is believed that David wrote this psalm. Most commentators would say it was. But notice what the author of Hebrews says here at the beginning of this quote. It says, "Therefore the Holy Spirit says," so he attributes the Holy Spirit as the author of the Old Testament. Even though David and Moses and other people actually penned the Old Testament, the author says that the Holy Spirit writes it. So the author of Hebrews states that it is the Holy Spirit speaking. That's your notes. The Holy Spirit speaking. So these are breathed out words of God, which means they carry ultimate and unquestioned authority. Even though they have human authors, the Holy Spirit is actually the ultimate speaker in the Old Testament. Okay, now, the author is speaking to that generation. Now, We know that he is speaking here to the first century Christians and saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. All right, these words, this happened in the Hebrews that were coming out of Egypt. This warning was given to the people in David's generation. This warning was given to the first century Christians here. And this warning is given to us too. That today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So it is still relevant. When you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Pastor?
There's a note in the New American Standard translation that if you would hear his voice literally means if you would obey him.
Yeah.
The literal translation is more if you would obey him, which really goes right along with what you're talking about as far as perseverance as well.
Okay. All right. Now, Robert Rothwell of Ligonier Ministries makes this statement. He says, the first generation of Israelites that left Egypt hardened their hearts against the Lord and were not allowed to enter the promised land. And we read that in Numbers 14, which we'll be looking at in a little bit. And then he goes on to say, hundreds of years later, some of the earliest generation of Christians were in danger of hardening their hearts against Christ and abandoning them for the old covenant. And then thousands of years later, we too can be in danger of hardening our hearts against Christ and forsaking the promise. So, four times we can see this. Once when it actually happened with the Hebrews coming out of Egypt, and then David warning his generation in the Psalm, and then the author of Hebrews warning the first generation of Christians by quoting this Psalm. And of course, it's still relevant. We see that people hardened their hearts. All right, so like I said, this quote is from verses 7 through 11 of the 95th Psalm. First part of it exhorts the worship, people to worship and sing for joy. And the second part is a big, fat warning. And we have many warnings in Hebrews. All right, so the Holy Spirit notes the following. In verse 7, it says, today if you hear his voice. So God speaks. He speaks through his servants. So in verse 7, that's your note. He spoke. Verse 7 shows that they heard. God spoke. The people heard. And then in verse 8, they hardened their hearts. The word of God does not return void. Either it will soften your heart or it will harden your heart. It will do something. And then in verse 9, they tempted and tested God. It says that your fathers tested me and they tried me. And then in verse 10, we read that God loathed them. He was angry with that generation. I believe the New American Standard says he loathed them, which is what I prepared this lesson from. And then in verse 11, it says, God's anger was kindled. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And sure enough, we see that they did not enter this rest. So, if you disbelieve God, you will not enter that rest. So that was the way down, that was the progression of them not being able to enter the rest. God spoke, they heard, they hardened their hearts, they tempted, they tested, and then God loathed them, God was angry with them, and God refused to let them enter their rest. So that's what was quoted. So in the recipient's situation, God had spoken, they heard, and now these recipients were in grave danger of hardening their hearts. Let's look at Exodus 24:7. And Laura, will you read for us verses 7 and 8?
Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. Again, they all responded, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey." Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it all over the people, declaring, "Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions."
So we see God, the people entering into covenant with God, and the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." A good start, right? That's just as good as walking down to the altar and accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. So they began well, like many do. However, beginning well does not guarantee finishing. Back to the marathon. You know, even if you go 25 miles and stop, you still get a big DNF, did not finish by your name. You have to make it all the way. That's why Paul says, "I have finished the race." Starting out well doesn't mean anything. You don't go to the starting line in a race to start the race. You go there to finish the race. They must persevere. They have a race to run. They must endure. And we see here that not all faith is saving faith. People can profess faith, but that doesn't necessarily mean they have saving faith. These people that God called out of Egypt, they kept wanting to return to Egypt. Even after they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We'll be obedient." They said that. But then again, they say, "We want to go back to Egypt where we had food to eat. Moses, you brought us out here in the wilderness because there was no graves in Egypt." Yes, they started out well, but it was not saving faith. And if we look at Numbers 10, the book of Numbers, verse 10, chapter 10 rather, now they had left, they live in Mount Sinai. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month.
Verse
11. Numbers 10, verse 11. Yes, thanks. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down on the wilderness of Paran. So, they had entered into covenant with God, saying, "All that you command, we'll do." And then we see in Numbers 10 that they set out after making covenant with God and promising to be faithful to Him. They set out. All right, look at Numbers 11, verses 1 through 2. 11, 1 and 2, and I'll have Michelle to read that for us.
"Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched."
All right, so we see unfaithfulness and God willing to consume all the people. And He would have if it hadn't been for Moses. You know, and the bottom line for Moses, Moses didn't say these people hadn't sinned. They're really good at heart. Lord, you just really don't understand how good these people are. He said, "No, for the sake of your name, Lord God, do not destroy them. People will make fun of you and your works if you destroy them." So if it wasn't for Moses, they would have been destroyed because of their disobedience. And then if we look at Numbers 13 and 14, we see that they are up to the edge of the promised land. God has promised to give them this land. Spies go into the land and bring back some of the fruit. But they say, "Man, these people are big. The cities are well fortified. And it doesn't matter what the Lord says, we will not be able to conquer these people. And so they refused to enter into the promised land. And then if we look at Numbers 14:33, God is speaking to Moses and he's referring to the people. He says, "And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness." So God swears in his wrath that their carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. They stood at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, all that you've spoken, we will do. But they didn't persevere. They ran into obstacles. The fear of man, they put the fear of man above the fear of God. They had no faith, and therefore their carcasses fell in the wilderness. So we see that not all faith is saving faith. Their faith was temporary, spurious. They were wanting to return to Egypt. They refused to enter the promised land. They put more faith in danger than in God's promises. More faith in danger than God's promises. I'm glad Christians don't do that nowadays, right? Okay. So not all that walk down the aisle is Christians either. The author addresses them directly beginning in verse 12. So if we go back now to Hebrews chapter 3. Any questions or comments on anything so far? Okay, that's good. All right, Hebrews 3:12 says, "Beware." All right, this is a new part. We haven't gone. So, Charles, it's your turn. Read for us verses 12 through 19, please.
Okay. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief."
Now, if anyone holds the carnal Christian heresy, I just don't know how they would handle these verses. I just can't figure that out. But anyway, that's not what we're going to look at. We're going to look at how this applies to real Christians. The author addresses them directly beginning in verse 12. The first thing he tells them is to beware or to take care. The New King James says, "Beware, brethren." New American Standard says, "Be careful," or "Oh, watch out," or something of that nature.
Take care.
Take care. Okay. I think the ESV says, "Look out." So they are in real spiritual danger. And the author is showing his pastoral concern. You better be careful, brothers and sisters. Look what happened to these people. All things in the Old Testament were written to be examples for us. And they are to have concern for one another. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." They're to have concern for one another. So the author here is concerned that they will have an evil heart. Beware, lest in any of you there be an evil heart of unbelief or an evil unbelieving heart. So, what is the basic characteristic of an evil heart? According to this, an evil heart is a what?
Unbelieving
heart, right? An evil heart is an unbelieving heart. The basic characteristic is unbelief, specifically unbelief in the Son. Turn to John 3:16. Of course, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, there we have the belief as opposed to unbelief. Whoever believes in the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And here we have belief versus unbelief. Remember, an evil heart, according to God, is just a heart that doesn't believe. He who believes in Him, that is, in His Son, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. These people that walk around this morning not going to church, not having caring anything about the Word of God, these people are condemned already. They are standing in condemnation. They're not only condemned in the future, but they're condemned already because of an unbelieving heart. They have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the definition really of an evil heart is one that rejects the Son of God. And which these people were in danger of doing. God does not take lightly when people reject His Son. They stand condemned. If any unbeliever is talking to you, you have every right in the world to say you're condemned already. I'm not condemning you. You're condemned already. Because you have rejected God's only Son, showing you have an evil heart. And God has condemned you for that. And He doesn't want His readers or listeners to have that evil kind of heart. He wants them to stay with the Son, to persevere. Because once they turn back, they prove, that's proof, that they have an evil heart of unbelief. Okay. And then verse 13, he says, exhort, or the margin says, encourage. Encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So here we see in verse 13, back to your notes, back to your notes, it says the heart falls away. The heart literally apostatizes is the word used for falling away there, apostatizing. In turning away from the living God, it is dead. And, of course, this can be provoked by suffering and danger. People are shown that they have a dead heart, an unbelieving heart, by falling back in times of suffering and danger. And then back to your notes. Verse 13 shows the importance of meeting together. It says, exhort or encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So it's important to meet together. Are we our brother's keeper? We are our brother's keeper. We are commanded in verse 13 to encourage each other daily. It is our responsibility to try to keep our brothers and sisters in Christ from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Remember, we all naturally drift. Sin is deceitful and we all naturally drift. So we need to be meeting together to encourage each other. And if we see a brother or sister in Christ drifting, or getting a hard heart, we need to talk to them, encourage them. And we're to have care and concern for each other and help one another. And this is especially needed when times get tough. Now, times were tough for these Hebrews. They were tough. And they couldn't go. Lone wolf Christians never last very long. You can't be a lone wolf Christian. You need to meet together with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it shows a sense of urgency because he says today, exhort one another daily or day by day while it's still called today. Do it while you can. Take advantage of the opportunity. It'll not always be the day of grace. The day of grace will become the day of judgment. So the author here presents an either-or situation. He says, encourage one another, or either y'all are going to be hardened. You have to have one another. A Christian that refuses to meet with other Christians, their hearts are going to be hardened. They're going to drift. So verse 14, we again have the subject of perseverance. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You not only have to start, you have to persevere. It is stated that we are partakers if we hold fast. This is kind of like verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast. If we hold fast. So, those who hold fast are the true people of God. That's how you tell the people of God, they hold fast, they persevere. We must finish the race regardless of obstacles. That's your blank there. Regardless of obstacles. You will have obstacles in your Christian walk with God. Three of them are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay. Anybody have any insights?
Bill?
Oh, corrections. Yeah.
I just remember years ago now when Jerry Falwell was on TV just about every day of the week, especially when he would broadcast the services from the church. He's certainly not the only one who would say this, but he would ask people to pray the sinner's prayer, and then he would say, you know, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you're sure for heaven as if you're already there. You're for sure for heaven as if you were already there.
All right, let's talk about that in verses 15 through 19.
We'll see. It sounds like he made something up there.
Let's see. All right, verse 15, the author again quotes Psalm 95 here. And then in verse 16, 17, and 18, he asks questions and he provides the answer. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And the incident he's talking about here is taken from Numbers 14, which we looked at. The spies came back with a report that they were not going to be able to enter God's rest. And sure enough, because of unbelief, they were not able to. People did not believe Joshua and Caleb, who said, God has promised, let's go. They followed the other spies who said, even though God has promised, we're not going to be able to do this. So, the questions, who having heard rebelled? So, who rebelled? Verse 16. And then he answers the question, it was all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Verse 17, whom was God angry with for 40 years? And it says, it was with those who sinned, and literally whose corpses fell in the wilderness. They were already dead people. Whose corpses fell in the wilderness. And then the third question, whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? The ones who did not obey. So he asks three and he answers three. So, in these verses, two things become clear that I can see. There's probably more, but this is what I could see in here. First of all, being in the covenant, and remember, these people had entered into covenant with God on Sinai. They said, all that the Lord has promised we'll do. And then Moses slew an animal, sprinkled the blood over him, and sprinkled the blood on the book of the covenant. So being in the covenant is not the same as being elect. So do not confuse covenant and election. All those who have ever attended here at Reedy River Presbyterian Church or have ever been members or of any church would be in covenant with God. But that doesn't mean that every one of them was elect. We hope they were. But there's a difference between being in covenant with God and being elect. These people were in covenant, but their corpses fell in the wilderness. Unless they repented somewhere along the line, none of them were in the elect. And then the second part, unbelief is synonymous with disobedience. If we see in verse 18, whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but to those who did not obey? Those who were disobedient did not enter. And then in verse 19, we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. They didn't enter because they didn't obey. They didn't enter because of unbelief. Those who believe in the Lord will obey Him. And we will wrap it up by, we'll come over here to you, Dana. If you look up for us 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10.
Sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's work. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. Because his seed remains in him, he is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother or sister.
All right, whoever does not practice righteousness or do what is right is not of God. We cannot read people's hearts, but we can see their actions. And the Apostle John gives us the right to make the statement that whoever does not practice righteousness or love his brother, their father's the devil. He's a child of the devil. But he also gives us the right to say that whoever practices righteousness and loves his brother, this person is a child of God. So we have the right to judge people's actions. It's a Christian's duty to judge people's actions, to determine if they're of the devil or if they are of God. In fact, the elders of the church, supposedly the most mature people in the church, the spiritual leaders, their job is judging. Every time somebody comes into the church, we have to judge. Every time we put somebody out of the church, we have to judge. And so we have the right to judge people's actions. And these people that came out of Egypt, they did not practice righteousness, and they were judged. Their disobedience proved their unbelief. Okay, that's the end of the lesson. Anybody have any further insights on this section of Scripture?